We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. For centuries, religious wars and divisions have plagued our culture, and people have lost heart for the fighting, especially fighting over supposed religious truth. We wish now a gentle Christianity, open and tolerant, easygoing and welcoming, one which will support me in my times of difficulty and trouble, which will comfort me and soothe me, one that will aid me. We wish a religion that is loving, loving at any price, even I'd suggest at the price of truth itself. And so Western Christianity slowly bogs down in a sea of tolerance and ecumenism, of relativism and acceptance, where finally everything is to be believed and so nothing is to be believed, and the whole thing becomes a ritualistic mumbo-jumbo. Love is the aim. It is the goal of Christianity. You can see 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of this command, writes Paul, is love. Certainly love is of great importance, but love not at any price, love at a great price. For real love only comes as the result of the work of God. Real love comes at the cost of the gospel which sent the Son of God to the cross to be crucified. Real love comes at the cost of maintaining the gospel pure and undefiled. Real love comes at the cost of a massive fight to maintain that gospel. Paul is writing a personal letter to a friend of his called Timothy, a friend and a colleague. Paul had seen Timothy converted. Timothy had lived with Paul and travelled with him, worked with him, and now he's out on his own mission. For prophecies have pointed to this man Timothy and to his ministry. Yet Paul's advice to Timothy involved other people, like today's passage we read of these two gentlemen, Hymenaeus and Alexander. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that there were false teachers in Ephesus. There are other people involved than just Paul and Timothy in this little correspondence. But more than that, Paul argues from such wide principles that the letters to Timothy go beyond just Christian ministry and beyond Timothy even to us. For the principles upon which he is arguing are of far greater magnitude than particular details to a particular situation. So let us turn to his instructions that he gives to Paul, to Timothy rather. What are these instructions he has in mind when he says in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with which instruction? It is the instruction he has already given back in chapter 1, verse 3, to stay in Ephesus and to contend with the false teachers. I read again from verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. There is the instruction that Paul has been giving Timothy. There is his charge and command. There are his orders. He is to stay in the city of Ephesus, which is in Turkey. He is to stay there and to teach people not to go on teaching false doctrines. This is the battle scene for Timothy. Not a pleasant task. Not an easy task, but that is where Timothy must do battle. For it involved him in fighting the good fight. And he is called upon to fight in that good fight. It is a good fight because it is God's fight. It is God's battle. It is the battle for the gospel and truth. It is the battle for the work of God which produces love in people, love towards God and love towards each other. It's the battle for love itself, because it's the battle for the gospel of love. But it is a battle nonetheless. It is God's battle. It is God's fight that he is fighting. Now often we Christians, we fight battles that aren't worth fighting. We're very big on that, really. Fighting all kinds of stupid irrelevancies. Some of them even mention this chapter. Genealogies, myths, and endless fights that we can have, all kinds of ecclesiastical struggles we can go on with that are just not worth the fight that we've put into them. But there is a fight that is worth fighting. There is that which is called in the scriptures the good fight, and that is for the gospel and its truth. Jude, writing to fellow Christians, wrote these words, "Dear friends, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." You see, Jude is calling upon Christians to engage in that same battle, that battle for the faith that was once of all delivered to the saints, that battle that the false teachers were entering into with great vigour, for they were undermining the gospel of God, the gospel of God's generosity. They were undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the fight that is worth fighting. That is the fight Timothy is called to fight. That is the fight that Jude calls upon all Christians to engage in. The good fight comes from Paul's instructions, and it's consistent with Paul's instructions, and it's consistent with the very prophecies that have set Timothy aside as a minister of the gospel. And Paul says, in this fighting, Timothy must hold on to two things, to faith and to a good conscience. It's not surprising that they're the two he's to hold on to, because they are the very things of the work of God in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says that the goal of the command is love, he goes on to say, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. See, God's aim is love. And the way in which God works to bring about that love in us is through faith and a good conscience. Now, Timothy is to enter into a great fight, a fight for the gospel that will produce such love. But he's not to do it by dispensing with faith and a good conscience. Indeed, however else he fights, he must do it with those things that are very characteristic of the gospel that will produce such love. He must do it with faith and with a good conscience. He must hold on to those two things. He must not let go of them. So, you must continue to trust, to have faith in God. In the face of opposition, this can be very hard. In the situation of conflict, it's easier to trust in your own strength than it is in God's. In the second letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy how to deal with opponents, and he says, do so in gentleness, trusting that God will bring them to repentance, to changing their mind. The great temptation, of course, is to do so not in gentleness, trusting in God, but to do so with force and vigour, be it the military force if you have that at your disposal, but be it the force of argument and cleverness of wit and power of voice and eloquence and all those other kinds of things that we want to beat down our opponent with. But no, that is not the way of trusting in God in the situation. You answer with gentleness, trusting that God will bring them to a right mind, to a changed opinion. It's hard to have faith in God in the face of conflict. But we must hold on to the faith that was delivered once for all. We must hold on to the faith that relies in the truth of the gospel. Good conscience is also a way of Christian living which comes under pressure in the face of conflict. It's easy to be tempted to cut corners in order to win points. It's easy to be tempted to compromise in order to lessen the pressure from those who would oppose us. It's easier to move away from the gospel under the face of persecution. But faith in God must go with good conscience, with sincerity of motives. Faith in God must go with rightness of behaviour. Faith in God must go with that good conscience which openly confesses of its sinfulness, knowing that God will forgive. If we can just help Cameron to sneak through, it's all right, Susan, don't worry, he's coming. He just went up a blind alley, so he's going to have another try around some other aisles that'll be better. All right? It's a small difficulty, but he's coming safe and sound. Off you go, mate. Faith in God is to produce a changed manner of life. A changed manner of life that enables one to be right with God in behaviour. And when we're not right with God in behaviour, it calls upon God for forgiveness, openly confessing our sins and knowing that he cleanses our conscience from our defilement. That is faith in God. It must be sincere faith that acts out in behaviour that is right and proper and fitting and in accordance with the gospel. And these things Timothy must hold on to, because notice the disastrous alternative. Some, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, some have rejected good conscience. And so they've made shipwreck of their faith. The whole of their standing with God has come unstuck because of their rejection of good conscience. Hymenaeus, we read about in the second letter to Timothy. His teaching was spreading like gangrene, and he taught that the resurrection was over and past, that there was no future judgment, there was no future resurrection. And therefore he wandered from the truth, and he misled others, destroying other people's faith. He was shipwrecked, and he was shipwrecking other people as well. But his shipwreck came from the rejection of good conscience, came from a movement in morality. It is so often the case, so often that people who teach false doctrines have moved to them, not necessarily for intellectual reasons, but moved to them because of moral issues in life. So often that is the case in Christian life as well, not just in teachers. Over many years now, I have seen people who have wandered from the faith in Jesus Christ, who have come to a point at which they've decided not to be Christian or not to call themselves Christian any longer. It is sad and difficult when people come to such position. But in my contacts with them and following them and talking with them and reasoning with them, I've yet to find the man or woman who has reached the position for purely intellectual considerations. And I can mention hundreds that I have found who have reached the position because they did not want to make any change that would clarify and cleanse their conscience, who had found some area of immorality in life, of ungodliness in life, that they intended persistently to pursue unrepentant. They would not confess and ask for forgiveness and change, but rather it was easier to shift the truth than to shift their own lives. It was easier to shift the truth in which they proclaim and which they believe than to come to God and have their conscience cleansed and their lives altered. That was much harder. And so their Christianity, their faith, would follow their conscience in shipwreck. Paul, in verse 20 here, takes strong action. He hands over these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, to Satan, to the devil. I'm not sure how he did that. I've got no lessons on how to hand people over to Satan. He never tells us how to do it. He only mentions he does it twice in the Bible, once here and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and no detailed instruction is given of how he does it, whether it's just by prayer, whether it's by some kind of public denunciation of what they're doing, whether it's by some form of excommunication. We do not know. But we do know the purpose for which he does it, because it's there in verse 20. Handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The point and purpose is not a final judgment on the men, but rather is rehabilitative. The aim is by handing them over there that through the process they might be taught the right things to be doing and taught to cease from the blasphemy of naming the name Christ while living a life that is totally inconsistent with Christ. Taught not to blaspheme. The aim still has the hope of their salvation. Fighting is part of Christian existence. and especially and specifically of Christian ministry. We must never enjoy it. We mustn't go looking for it. We mustn't want it. The man of violence is not the man of God. The man who loves a good fight is not the man who is seeking godliness and proclaiming the gospel of peace. That is not the man of peace or of godliness. We mustn't enjoy it. But we must fight it, for it will be there. The good fight always stands before us. You see it in the baptismal service, where we pray that the person may manfully fight against the world and the devil. We pray that they might fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh. It's written into the very contract of baptism, is the fight which is the good fight, the fight that is worth fighting, the fight that is God's fight. That is always there, against the heresy and error of the gospel, against the work of Satan. That must be fought. And it is a great shame that our denomination has so lost heart for the fight that it will tolerate any view and any persuasion under the general banner of Christian, and actually starts to fight. The only people who will fight are those who will stand and fight for the gospel, those who want to say that Christianity means something, that actually you must adhere to a point of view about God and Jesus and our eternity. To actually hold a strong opinion is the only opinion you're not allowed to hold now. It is a great shame that we are unwilling to fight the fight that Timothy was sent to fight. But in our fighting, for fighting we must remember the battle equipment, the instructions and charge and prophecies that point us to this great battle, the faith and good conscience, which are God's ways of working and which we must maintain in order to maintain our right standing with God. We must maintain the good conscience, and when we fail, we must confess and ask for forgiveness that our conscience can be cleansed again. We must maintain our faith, which is based upon the truth of the gospel. And we must continue. Hold on to these under the pressure of the fight. For the only day upon which this fight will stop is the day when Christ returns. Until then, being a Christian will continue us in the fight, and we must fight manfully under his banner against the world, the devil, and the flesh until he returns and the battle is done. Do you want to ask any questions or make comments about the passage or what we've been saying? Do I have any personal views on what it means to be handed over to Satan? No. Every church tradition in their commentators at this point reads in their own church tradition as to what is meant. So those churches that practice very severe excommunication rites say, here it is. And those who don't practice any will say, no, it just means that he prayed for them. And they're the words, that's as much as we know. We've got no other historical account of what he ever did to anybody that would give us any illumination as to what is meant that he did here. However, I presume that it's not important, otherwise we'd be told, but I presume the important thing is, whatever discipline system you are going to enact, it must be one for the good of the person who is being disciplined. We do it to teach him not to blaspheme. But when you lose sight of doing it for his good, you move into that Pharisaic judgmentalism of which certain traditions and our own at certain times have been rightly guilty. It must be for his good. All right, everyone happy? You don't have to ask questions. It's quite all right with me. Let us then maintain that we continue to fight that which is the good fight. Go sing a hymn, Peter. Number 402.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.